Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 8, verse 12. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. Giving over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this hour. And also any recognized sin in your heart should now be acknowledged, just simply acknowledged before the Father and turned away from into the realm of humility so that you are teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We're just grateful, Father, that you have provided it by means of your grace. We do thank you for God the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable, and we continue to thank you, Father, and praise you for all that you have done through your Son. And we do ask that your Spirit would continue to open our hearts to the truth and enlighten them. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. So in John 8:12 we have again, therefore Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. So he's already indicated by implication of glorification of Christ. This is one of his implications, is that when he returns to the Father in glorification, this becomes an extremely important part of his ministry. After the work is finished on earth, he must ascend in victory and in glory. And when he does, in John 7:37, we receive the Holy Spirit, who will give us innermost living waters that will continue to flow, refresh, quench not only our own souls, but also those of others. And here we have an illumined heart, or an illumined heart in which we have a guide of a purpose, a goal, ability to understand right from wrong, good from evil, and to recognize our own evil and our own wrong and adjust that to the justice of God. And also to not be fooled or duped in this world into the lie. And all of these are tremendous gifts that are given to us through the glorification of Christ. We saw on Sunday that in the Old Testament, God is his people's light. We looked at references to each of these, that by his light they enjoy grace and peace, that the Messiah is a light to the world, to the end of the earth. The Word of God is a light to guide the path. And all of this is now encapsulated in one person, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that Jesus became the Word incarnate, and his life, which he eternally possessed, was the light of men, and that he enlightened every man in John 1:1-9. Even those who reject the gospel are enlightened by it. It is the Holy Spirit's job, again, in John 16, to convict the world, and that means the world. That means everybody in it, and that's his purpose, part of his ministry, that is, his ministry to the unbeliever. But now that Christ has been exalted and glorified and his work is finished, the presence of the sons of darkness and the sons of light become clearly distinguished. And we should be, with the wisdom of the Word of God, and this is in John 3:19-21, we should be able to discern good from evil. It's not that we can see it in everybody, but as soon as their fruit is born of anyone that we know, and it doesn't take long, they just have to open their mouths. As Christ said, you will know them by their fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit and vice versa. And so we have this discernment now between those who are of the light and follow the light and those who hated the light because they wanted to remain in darkness. And if when remaining in darkness, their evil deeds aren't exposed, as he said in John 3:19-21. So in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you're bearing witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. Their objection goes back to Jesus' own words, but the context of what he says in the previous, there we go, their objection goes back to Jesus' own words. Again, they said, you're bearing witness of yourself, therefore your witness is not true. And it shows that they don't care about the witness. This is interesting that this would come up now when in a small town, or I don't know how big it is, in Missouri, and people are rioting over something that has gone according to our laws. We have a law. We have laws so that people are not accused falsely of a crime. And so if you're accused of a capital crime, there is a law in which you are, you have to be indicted by a jury of your peers. It's called a grand jury, and they weigh all the evidence. And that once they do that, they either give the go-ahead to convict or to not. And we should celebrate this system, because you can't get strung up by a mob for something that you didn't do. And these people don't care. If that officer was, was the indictment was made to process in a murder one charge, I guarantee you they'd be doing the same thing as the other way. It doesn't matter to them. Truth does not matter to people when they have an agenda. And here the Pharisees have an agenda, obviously. They don't care about the truth. Because if hold your place here, go back to John 5:31. Because he said this the last time he was in the temple. John 5:31, he said, if I, and alone is not in the original, it should be italicized in your New American Standard. If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. So when he says here, I'm the light of the world, they say, aha, you're bearing testimony of yourself. But they don't get it, because that's all they care about. Look at verse 30, the verse before. In context, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Therefore, he says, if I bear witness of myself, meaning without the Father, my testimony is not true. So go back to John 8:13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself and your witness is not true. The context of what he says is not adhered to by his accusers. Therefore, again, they don't care about truth. They care about conviction. They care about convicting him. They have an agenda and they're going to follow that, truth or not. There's no way that these people can be shown the truth, because they don't want it. And that's exactly what he said in John 3:19. They don't want their evil deeds exposed, so they reject me. They stay with the evil. They stay in the darkness because they have an agenda. This has been going on since the beginning, Cain and Abel. So it should not be shocking. You know, it's a sad time in our nation's history that this is going on this evening, or went on last evening, was all that rioting and burning and stealing and looting, all violation of laws that are here to protect people and protect their constitutional right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But people don't care, you know, they just don't care, and it's very, very unfortunate. If it continues, that's the definite decline of the client nation. So Jesus is going to answer them. In verse 14, answers and says to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from. So he says the same thing as he did back the last time he was in the temple in John 5. I know where I have come from, where I came from, and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. And in that shows their ignorance and their unbelief. So we see that this, if this is the Son of God and not just a teacher sent by God, then his testimony is admissible according to their laws, because you need two witnesses, and he is a witness and his Father is the witness. If he's just a man or a prophet sent by God, then his testimony is not admissible because it's alone. So he states the reason why their objection is false. It's the same thing as what we're harping on. And again, I want you to realize the disciples are in the background hearing this go back and forth. They know the laws of Jewish jurisprudence. It's not an easy phrase to say. They know those laws. They've been brought up in them, and they realize what he's speaking of. And he's saying, I'm from my Father, therefore my testimony is not alone. My testimony is true. And so the disciples understand these laws, and therefore they have to come to an understanding themselves. And what they've been brought up with, and their own darkness in their thinking, misunderstanding, ignorance, is in conflict with what they believe him to be as the Son of God and the Holy One sent by God. And so that is their confusion. This confusion continues to the night before he dies, and until afterwards when it all becomes clear. And do they actually gain the faith and the strength to be witnesses of it? So it shows you can't be a witness of anything concerning Christ if you don't know him, obviously. It's not, a witness is not someone who just memorizes John 3:16 and runs around with a sandwich board on him and rings a bell and just keeps saying that over and over again. That's not a witness. A witness must know the one he testifies of. And at this point, they do not. So the origin of Jesus from heaven gives him the authority to speak from the Father, the only truth. Because God is self-existent. He has no beginning and no end. He has the only truth. His return in glory, therefore, leads the way for men to have this same truth. See, his path to heaven, he's blazing a trail for us to follow. And that's exactly where we are in position, seated with him in heavenly places. The revealed truth of the New Testament, how is it different than the revealed truth of the Old Testament? What is the big change here? Obviously, it's an easy question. It's the cross. The cross now is historical. Not only is it historical, but it is in victory. It's complete. And so we also have, of the one who died for the sins of the world, his resurrection, his ascension and session. And so the truth of the New Testament, the mystery doctrine, is the truth of the victory in Christ. It's a truth of victory. Like when you read your New Testament, you're reading of a finished work. Gifts given to men of a finished work, an inheritance given by Christ, which is already earned by him. Not something that you're looking forward to as a hope, but something that you possess now. You don't have a hope that someday I'll become a child of God, or someday I'll be righteous, or someday I'll be seated with him in heavenly places. It's all a reality in a finished work of victory. So we couldn't be told to live a victorious life if he's not seated at the right hand of God in victory. And so the truth of the Old Testament could not occur. It couldn't even be written before him and before his glorification. I mean, it's an obvious statement, but it's something that shouldn't be overlooked. It's not that we throw out the Old Testament. It's just that things have changed now in a historical fashion in the fact that Jesus Christ has actually attained it. And it's done. It's finished. Nothing needs to be added to it. And so how could the revelation of the full truth of God's purpose be given without the glorification of Christ in victory? How could you give the full story if it's not yet done? And you couldn't. I mean, you couldn't tell people that they have victory if it has not been earned. And that's what the difference between the New Testament and Old. He must descend, and the Spirit must be given so that the full truth of his success can be given to the new creatures that are thus changed. We're changed, the brand new creatures in Christ, and there's a truth that goes along with that that could not be revealed to the Old Testament saints because they didn't possess such a position that we do. And that is because of this point of him being victorious. You know, he keeps saying, I'm going to ascend to the Father, I'm going to return to the Father. And they want an earthly kingdom. We've seen it over and over. They want an earthly kingdom. Now, how can he rule an earthly kingdom if he's up in heaven with the Father? Does this not escape their notice completely? And in fact, it does. It escapes the notice of the disciples. They don't put it together. Because even in his resurrection, they ask him, are you bringing in your kingdom now? It's like, you remember I told you I'm going to my Father? Going to prepare a place for you in heaven. Not a place on earth, but a place in heaven. And so in the Old Testament, they mixed up the Advents. You've got the first Advent and the second Advent. You've got the suffering Savior and you've got the victorious Savior. And in fact, when he returns at the second coming, unbelievers, just because they're there and they're Jews, do not go into that kingdom. Unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are removed from this earth. And it's only believers that enter into that kingdom. Earthly kingdom. That is an earthly kingdom. And so there's much to this that they misapprehend. Of course, we, fortunate enough, well, once they're on this side of the cross, meaning the disciples and all believers, yeah, it's a, oh, I get it now. And that happens for them just as it happens for us. He must ascend, and the Spirit must be given so that the full truth of his success can be given to the new creatures that are thus changed. And our change is a new creature, but not like a better man or a better woman, but a brand new creature in Christ who is in union with him, a brand new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we're told, and I quote it all the time in Colossians 3:3, that our life is him. That's Colossians 3:4. And we're to seek that life that is hidden with Christ in heavenly places, stating that, as Paul states, our life is him. So let's document this point. Go to Hebrews 9, please. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Alan, can you give me slightly more volume? Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, I don't have time now, am I going too fast? Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So where is this tabernacle? It's at the right hand of God, not made with hands, not of this creation. Go to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place. This is his ascension, of course. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, not a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Go to Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. The word sincere here means it's aletheinos. Aletheinos means genuine. It means true. Sincere is fine, but you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincere, and the way that this word has evolved in our language, sincerity doesn't always mean truth. Sincerity in our language means you just believe it wholeheartedly. So you can be sincerely in a lie. You know, you could be a Jew at this time sincerely hoping that he's going to establish an earthly kingdom and Israel is going to have superiority over all her enemies on earth, which will happen, but not yet. And so that's a sincerity, but it's a sincerity in a lie, because it's not going to happen. Not at this time. The life and the deliverance and freedom that Christ is offering is from sin and death, not from Romans, Russians, whomever is going to attack Israel. All nations are going to come against Israel. The kingdom of the north, south, east, and west, all four corners, ba-bam. Come against her and do not defeat her. But that's in the future. That's in the future. So, sincere heart is one that is genuine in the truth. Aletheinos is a word that means to be true. So, let us draw near with a true or genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, truth corrects a bad conscience. Truth, the gospel, through his finished work, cleanses an entire body. Through what? Through his sacrifice, through my faith in it. And I can walk in that cleansing and walk in that light in time. So we have in Hebrews 9, him going to a tabernacle not made with hands, the holy place, And it says in Hebrews 10 that we go with him through the veil. No longer the veil. And of course, we know the veil split when he died on the cross. So we have access. We are in Ephesians 2:6, seated with him in heavenly places for all time. And so that's the revealed truth of the victory in Christ. The origin of Jesus from heaven gives him the authority to speak from the Father, the only truth. And when he returns to the Father, he blazes a path for us to know that very truth. So here in Hebrews, which of course is after the cross, we're reading of a truth that he blazed, a path that is a truth that applies to us personally. And to know that in position, I'm not technically in position, I'm not here tethered to the earth or trapped by the earth, but I live at the right hand of God in the Holy of Holies with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is in me and I'm in him. And he said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, so therefore the Father's in me, as is the Holy Spirit and the Son. I mean, if that doesn't jazz you, nothing will. So with the truth of the origin of God in heaven, there is true power and true life. Without knowing this truth, and not just academically, but actually having it change you into an altered perception of yourself. When you became a believer, you did not know this. You did not know this about yourself. You didn't know about the new creature. You didn't know about your position with him, and you didn't know the depth of it. And when you learn it, it should change your self-perception. So that how you perceive yourself, which is your self-consciousness, should be one of love. In other words, the Son and the Father share a love. And the Son says that I in him and he is in me. And then the Son says, I'm in you and you're in me. And so the love, the relationship, the eternal agape love of the Father and the Son is the sphere or environment in that which we live. And that's an altered perception of self. To be so loved by the creator of the universe. With that comes a true heart and a love of the truth. And so with the love of the truth, we see here that glory, which belongs to Christ, is actually revealed to us. And in fact, it becomes us because we are him. We're in him. We complete him. Ephesians 1:23. So with the truth of the origin of God in heaven, there is true power. So that's true power because it can't be altered by circumstances or enemies or people. It can't be changed. Who can change the love of God for us? Paul wrote that extensively in Romans chapter 8. What can change the love of God? Will death? Will life? Will angels, principalities, link death with whatever? Will it change it? And nothing will. And so that's true power and true life because it's his life and his power. For the word of God is alive and powerful. Without the wisdom of this and the faith in this, you have no power at all. You're a brand new creature in Christ who is a weakling on this earth, constantly being tossed here and there by the circumstances of life, unable to be even have a semblance of a desire for a purpose with God that you even know. Because how could you follow a purpose that you did not know or did not comprehend? And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Beautiful verse for the deity of God, the Holy Spirit, with an unveiled face. That's because he's at the right hand of God. Beholding in a mirror, the mirror is the word of God, the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed by that same word. And from the same image, from glory to glory, that's his glory. And, of course, with God, the Holy Spirit. So go back to John, please, John 8. John 8:15. You people judge according to the flesh. Outward appearance. What does he look like? I don't know. I don't think the paintings are accurate. It's kind of funny that they're kind of all over the map. You would think someone would have had an accurate drawing of him. Hey, God didn't allow it somehow because we would have worshipped that little painting if we had it. Imagine Jesus painted a self-portrait of himself like Van Gogh did and others have done. Boy, it'd be worship. It says, we know from the Isaiah prophesied that he looked like a regular guy. There's nothing special about him. I'm sure he was good looking, strong, all that. But he obviously he was strong and good looking. But I mean, not any greater than anybody else, you know, and for a reason, of course. So he says, you people judge according to the flesh. I talk like a Galilean. I dress like a Galilean. I have no education in your universities. There's two theological seminaries in Jerusalem. He did not attend either one. Paul attended one, spent his childhood being raised up in that education. They look at him as what? I mean, they called him rabbi out of courtesy. He doesn't have that title. He didn't need to. He's the Son of God. And so you judge. He said, I'm not judging anyone. Because he didn't come to judge. He came to save. He was Second Advent. Oh, yeah, coming to judge. Here come the judge in Second Advent. But not the First Advent. First Advent, he comes to die and doesn't judge anyone. But he says, but even if I do judge, and he will, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it. It's the same thing. He keeps saying it over and over. I'm not in this alone. It is me and my Father, but I and he who sent me. So because they don't know this, and as the disciples are struggling with this, they did not know his true origin or destiny. Therefore, they could judge only according to the flesh or his outward appearance. Isaiah 53, verse 2, which is a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah, by which if they don't believe that the Savior is going to suffer, and none of them did, by this time, and I can't relate back in history because commentary is not written about the general faith of the Jewish people in 500 BC or 600 BC. But whatever it is they believed hundreds of years before this day, the people of the first century, the Jews in Israel, none of them, whether you believe the Messiah was of one type or another, of which they had many interpretations, none of them believed that he would suffer. None. That he would come in victory, that he would show up unbeknownst to anybody at the time, right time, and be victorious over all Israel's enemies. He'd be a warrior, a politician, and then he would make it all better for Israel. No more enemies. But in Isaiah 53, therefore, to interpret Isaiah 53, which really shows the suffering of the Messiah, you have to interpret it differently and say, well, it's not the Messiah that Isaiah is writing about. He's writing about something different. And that's what they did. People do it all the time with Scripture. I don't like this Scripture. It doesn't agree with my preconceived notion of what I think is going to happen. So I'll change the translation or interpretation. Isaiah 53:2 says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You wouldn't have known. Now, if you heard his teaching, if you saw his miracles, you saw his power, you would have known or should have known. Yet, there are some who believe, there are many more who do not. So what do we find? I mean, this has obvious application to all mankind, fallen, before they know the truth, that people are enmeshed in outward appearance. This is what our whole world is about. I read an article not too long ago that said in Hollywood at this time, once you're past like 22, you're retired because you just look too old. That's it. See you later. And so they kill themselves to maintain young looks, especially the females, in order to maintain that prestige and continue in their work. It's really quite terrible. If people look, Saul, the people of Israel thought Saul, the first king of Israel, they thought he was going to be awesome. Why? The most handsome man in Israel and the tallest. That's a double whammy. Wow, look at Saul. He's handsome, right? An attractive man. He was terrible. Now, David was also called handsome in the Bible. Good-looking young guy, but not too tall. No. David was awesome. What was the difference between David and Saul? David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. His faith in God was it. He gave his life and his will to God. Even with his terrible screw-ups, he gave his life to God. Saul did not. Saul had his own personal agenda. Their judgment of Christ is incorrect. Because why? Fully enmeshed in the world's things, the world's ways, while he is from the heavenlies. Again, it's, you know, three-dimensional world trying to comprehend. They are trying to apprehend him, actually. But comprehend the fourth dimension. It's impossible unless you have faith. And they do not. Even with his teachings, his statements that he's from heaven, that he said over and over, that he's returning, his fulfillment of prophecy, his miracles, they still look into him as just a man. On the other hand, the judgment of our Lord is true, since his source is heaven. However, his judgment of the world system won't occur until his second advent. He's going to judge the world system at his second advent. And he's going to institute a millennial reign of which the system is perfect. It's going to be his system. So no more of this nonsense. If what was going on tonight, if someone tried to pull that in the millennial reign, it'd be squashed in a minute. Anyway, I don't want to get into that too much. And then ultimately, the judgment of unbelievers. But that doesn't happen at the end till the end of human history. And it shows that God's patient. But it will come. And he has revealed that to them. See, their confusion about earthly kingdom, heavenly kingdom, he's clarifying this. Now, after they listen to him, they have no excuse. You misinterpreted some of your scriptures in the Old Testament. Well, welcome to the human race. We all do. But now that he's come and he's explained it, they have no excuse. But to see to accept what he says means I have to lay down what I thought it was going to be. And people, so many people are just not willing to do that. You want me to let go of this so that I can accept the truth? No way. No way. And so that becomes the supreme problem in the human race. And we all must be aware of it because it can easily sneak into our own souls. So John 8:17, it says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. That's Deuteronomy 17:6. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Okay, right? Done. So they say to him, where's your father? I can't imagine his frustration level. I really can't. Right? Exactly. But he does. Don't think that he doesn't get aggravated. It shows that you can get aggravated without sin. I don't know what that is because I don't think I ever do that. But when I'm aggravated, I usually am sinning. But, you know, we're going to see when we continue, when he talks about I am from heaven and I'm returning and I'm the life, even those who believed in him failed to understand at times. And it says to the lovely Mary, you know, the one who anointed his feet and anointed his head, Lazarus' sister, that he loved and she loved him. And they probably had the closest relationship he had, maybe outside of Lazarus, maybe John the Apostle, who knows. But we see that him and Mary were very close friends. And she comes up to him and says, you know, if you had gotten here earlier, my brother would still be alive. And Jesus, it said, and now your New American Standard, even the New American Standard, which usually sticks well to the original language, didn't have the guts to write what it actually says. What it says is he got agitated in his heart. When we'll see it when he gets there. They kind of soften that up because they say, well, how could he be agitated at Mary? I mean, come on, this is lovely Mary. He was agitated. Like, what are you talking about? That would be me. That'd be a sin probably. Where is your father? Again, right from what he presents as heavenly back to earthly. All right, say you're going to return to your father. Where does he live? And he says, you know, Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Why? Because they are one. Because he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Because he is the revealer of the Father. And without him, we wouldn't know the Father. So it says in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one sees them because his hour had not yet come. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. This is exactly what he says to the disciples in the upper room, except without the sin part, because they're believers. And they still were confused about this. But first we note here that sin is in the singular, and therefore their sin is what? Singular sin. Of course, it's rejecting the Savior. And that would be the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. For them, there is a window here of opportunity by which they don't have to reject Him. They have seen Him, they have heard Him, they have witnessed His power. And if they accept Him, they will become God's children, receive eternal life, and they will follow Him to heaven. But because they are of the earth and refuse to believe in Him, they will die in their sin. So all who reject Him, this is the saddest thing ever, really. All who reject Him will die in the sin of unbelief, and they will not be able to follow. Can man follow Christ to heaven of his own design? No. Is there a way we can find ourselves there, get ourselves there? What if all collectively we work on it? As people have taught this for centuries, this has been taught. One of our most prominent politicians said it publicly not too long ago, that he believes in a collective salvation. Now, we'll all get saved when we're all saved. And it's just simply not true. Some men love the darkness rather than the light. And it's just a truth that is hard to explain, hard to realize, especially when you've been in the light for a while. It's hard to recognize why someone else wouldn't want to come over. You know, I love, if you remember, I spoke of a story that Plato wrote about Socrates. And Socrates' story was about all these people who lived in a cave underneath the ground, and they thought that was the real world, and that some man found his way out into the upper world. And, you know, it's all bright and everything, and this is allegory, of course. And he realizes that there's a whole world above ground that he never knew of, and it's wonderful, and there's clouds, and there's birds, and there's fresh air. And he says, I got to go back and tell everybody about this. And nobody believes him. They say, you're crazy. There's no such place. And they're scared to go back up. They're scared to follow him up because what? It's unknown. Darkness and light. Yeah, but it's a beautiful reference to this. It's just some people love darkness rather than light, and it's inexplicable. So verse 22, continuing in their earthly thinking, because what? He says, you don't know me, you can't follow me. So they say, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Yikes. Now, the last time he said this, they concluded that he was going to the north or to the east into the land of the Gentiles. That's what they asked. They said, is he going to the Gentiles to preach to them? And now it's stated again, and they're like, well, no, that didn't work out. He's still here. Maybe he's going to kill himself. Again, it just shows that earthly men can only think earthly things and come to earthly conclusions. No one can change himself into a heavenly creature. That was done for you, and you should relish in that. I mean, I say it all the time, but we should. In your position, that's exactly how you should see yourself. You cannot change yourself into a heavenly creature, but God did through His Son. There's a three-dimensional realm and a fourth dimension of heaven that no one on the lower realm can make the journey themselves. They can't. That's why He must ascend. He can't stay here. They said, earthly kingdom, I can't stay, I got to go, I got to be glorified. Now we would assume, but it doesn't matter to assume because it didn't go this way, that if Israel did accept Him, He would have ascended to the Father and He would have came back and established His earthly kingdom. We think, it's conjecture, there's no way to know, because that's not the way it played out. But He will. We look at the church is inserted, it's like an interruption into the Jewish age. And when the 7-year tribulation, which God is holding back for Israel, When that's completed, then he will return. So only the Son can do this, and that's why he had to ascend to heaven. And of course, that's appropriated by faith only. So he says very clearly, he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Now this sounds a lot like, as he explains it a little clearer, more clearly in John 16:28, when the disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly." And he said, "Do you really believe now? Because you will scatter. You won't stay with me." But he says it very clearly. I mean, how could it be more clear? It's like he's saying it to a little child. "You are from here. I'm from there. You're of this world. I'm not." Now, think of the disciples. And think about the fact that, you know, they hear this teaching in the temple. They live with him. They camp out with him. Do they ask him about what he said? That night? I would. What was it you meant by that? When he stated, we have in Matthew, I think in Matthew 13, Mark 8, where he speaks the parable of the sower, and later on, in private, they said, "Can you explain to us that parable?" And he does. Now, he doesn't bite them when they ask a question, obviously. So I would think that they would. Asking them, "What do you mean?" And, I mean, how could he, I don't know how he could state it any simpler. But again, they don't have God the Holy Spirit, and they still have in their minds what they were brought up with in their culture. That the Messiah is not going to suffer, and that the Messiah is going to establish Israel as a kingdom and squash all their enemies, be above their enemies. And so they still have that idea in their heads, as well as the fact that he's the Son of God and he's returning to the Father. So we conclude that he descended in such a manner that others may ascend with him. Again, in Philippians 2, seven steps down, seven steps up. He came, descended in such a way so that in his return we can follow. He descended in such a way so that we don't have to descend. In other words, there's no way I can die for my sins. There's no way I can pay the debt that I owe to God. So he descended in such a way so that the debt would be paid and so that I can follow. And you remember, if you're not walking in this life as one who is already there, then be patient and keep learning, because as your faith increases, you will. But know that is the goal. Don't condemn yourself if you're not. Don't condemn yourself if you think to yourself, "Well, I'm, you know, the ways of the earth get me up and down so crazily that I feel like I'm still a slave to the world system." That's just takes time. As with time, with education, with faith, with an understanding of this, then you will see yourself as one who is already with him in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God. And so all who believe in him are given the light of life, which is from heaven. And therefore that life, which is from heaven, gives you the ability to see. When you can see, as Paul prayed, "I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened to the hope of his calling," you walk in that calling, of which nothing in this world can stop that calling. Nothing can prevent it. Only my lack of faith can, and my lack of understanding. That's the only one who can prevent it. So he was brought here so that life could be given to the world, and ascended in order to lead those who believe that life back with him in victory. So as he stated in his first message in his home synagogue, where they handed him the scroll in Nazareth, and he read Isaiah 61:1, "I have come to release the captives." He descended and he ascended so that we can follow in freedom. Those who go on living in the lower plane in due time will die in that plane. Those who reject him and continue, even a believer who rejects doctrine and could care less about doctrine, is still in position with him in heavenly places forever, can't be lost. Those who go on living in the three-dimensional lower plane with rejecting him and therefore never making it to the higher plane is going to die in the third dimensional plane. And that is the ultimate tragedy. It is far more tragic than the worst death you could read about physically, which, by the way, was his, is to die in this plane and never be set free from it. John 8:24. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. The he is not there. So he doesn't say, I am he. Well, it's fine to have it. It's just to make sure that you know that there's no pronoun. He says, I am, ego, I me. And we're going to look at that. But first, where he said, There we go. Verse 21. I go away and you shall seek me and you shall die in your sin. Now that sin is singular. But here in verse 24, he says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. That's plural. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins, plural. So why go from singular to plural? It seems to me that he is speaking of, you know, the believer sins as an unbeliever can sin. And a believer can lie, a believer can commit adultery, a believer can get drunk, a believer can get angry, a believer can get bitter, a believer can get fearful, just as much as an unbeliever can. But there's certain things that the unbeliever takes into his heart that the believer does not, or cannot, in fact, and that is the sins that accompany unbelief. What accompanies unbelief? To reject Christ, you have to accept something else. You have to believe something else. Because Christ is presented to every person who is at the age of accountability, I mean old enough to be able to comprehend. And therefore, they're presented with the issue of life and death. Everybody is. There's no one who goes through this life who doesn't make a decision one way or the other. That's why the atheist who says, yeah, I'm an atheist, I don't believe anything, that's a lie. You believe atheism because you have no proof that there is no God, therefore you believe atheism as a faith. It's a religion. Everybody makes that determination. And there are certain sins that go along with the rejecting of Christ which depend upon self-reliance, self-deliverance, and a creature-centered philosophy. The belief that we're going to evolve more as a people and gain utopia on this earth. That there will be no more wars and no more hunger and world peace because we are going to do that. A believer would never really think that. I can't say in every case, but for the most part, I would say. A believer knows that he's delivered eternally and has eternal life in heaven. He doesn't have a future on this earth that when he dies, he's going to heaven. And the unbeliever rejects that and therefore has to take into his soul certain philosophies of self-reliance, self-deliverance, and creature-centered philosophy. Certain sins come with misinterpreting the advents as Christ has stated them and made it clear to him to them. He has said repeatedly that he is returning to the Father. So, I mean, like, again, if you don't believe that I am, and what he means by that is Jehovah Elohim, which he makes clear and they know it. Well, at one time they knew it. Here they're going to ask him, who are you? Because you could just say to someone, yeah, I am. Ego I me. But when he says it, there should be no mistaking it. But their ignorance is pretty deep. When he said it in John 8:58, which is coming up, he says it again. In John 8:58, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, what do you mean Abraham rejoiced to see your day? You're not even 50 years old. How is it you lived before, how has Abraham even seen you? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And then they knew. That's when they picked up stones to kill him. He has said repeatedly that he's returning to his Father. Again, how does he sit over an earthly kingdom if he's returning to the Father? How does he? Coupled with what he said, with now starting with what the I am, he hasn't, this is not the first time he said it. Again, it's on the board, Isaiah 55:11. Could this, and I've quoted this not too many classes ago, it says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, we look at this immediately, and rightly so, that this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to go to the earth as God sent it. It's going to complete its task that He desires. And then it's going to return to Him. But isn't it interesting that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and then returned. And not empty. See, in His return, there's a glorification here. We're going to look at this coming up in when we get to His prayer in John 17. There's a glorification here that is different from when He came. Because when He returns, He's got the captives with Him. So when He returns, all who have believed in Him and will believe in Him, don't remember, God's not in time. He's outside of time. So as soon as He says, "It is finished," all members of the human race and all of history who have said, "Yes, I believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ as the Messiah," at that moment became His property. That's what He says in His prayer. He said, "Father, You have given them to Me." We belong to Him. And we, especially in the church, we belong to Him as His bride, as His brethren, as His priests. "It shall not return to me empty." Of course, this is neuter. So we say, yeah, okay. Neuter means it could be masculine. It would say, "He shall not return." But He is the Word. And He needs to return. And He doesn't return empty. So we have, "If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Again, sins in the plural, referring to sins of that accompany unbelief. "I am" is the Greek phrase, ego, I me. Now, this is significant. Because in Exodus 3, well, we're not going to go there yet. In Exodus 3, God in the burning bush told Moses that I am that I am. Moses wanted a name that he could give to the Israelites when he said, you know, God sent me. Now, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. But we have been given this gift in which a bunch of Jews who lived in Alexandria, which is just west of the Nile Delta on the Mediterranean in Africa, became a prominent city in the ancient world. After Alexander the Great had conquered everything, one of his generals was given Egypt. His successors became very pro-Israel. And so there were a lot of Jews in Alexandria. But it was a Greek-speaking people, and no one could read or speak Hebrew. So it was given a commission of 72 people to take the Hebrew scriptures. There was an enormous library in Alexandria. Unfortunately, it was burned to the ground by a big idiot, a conquering idiot. But there's in that library, all the Hebrew scriptures were there. So they were given this commission, the 70, to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. And that's what these guys were reading. The disciples, if they were reading the Old Testament scriptures, most likely they're reading the Septuagint. I'd say almost definitely. And so when God says to Moses, "I am," He uses a Hebrew word to Moses written in their Bible. But when it's translated to the Greek, guess what they write? They write, "Ego, I me." Now, the disciples hear this. Right? Again, this is what I'm mostly interested in. We glean some nice principles from the unbelievers, but we also want to see our disciples in the background. "I am." Now, remember Philip in the upper room? Asked the question. "Ooh, it's me now." Jesus has given him this final message before he goes, and they keep interrupting him with silly questions. And Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And he said, Philip, you've been with me so long. You see me. If you've beheld me, you have beheld the Father. And again, now, he has said this phrase several times in the Gospel of John. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Ego eimi. Oh, forgive me for going fast. I'll repeat them again tomorrow night. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Ego eimi. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The one we just saw, ego eimi. In John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. That he is not there. You can add it, it's fine, as long as you see this repeated phrase, it's important. Ego eimi. John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego eimi. John 10:7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am. Ego eimi, the door of the sheep. In John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Ego eimi. And in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Ego eimi. And I don't want to squeeze this in too much, but we look at Exodus 3 and we see it. What we see here is when he says to Moses, look, I got you a picture of the burning bush just in case. It's like a guy in front of a fire. I don't know. It enhances anything. Right? That could be anybody in front of like a bonfire, whatever. In the Septuagint, God's reply to Moses is, in the Septuagint now, what I just described, you written in Alexandria, ego eimi ho on, or own, I don't know how to pronounce that. And that's exactly what he says. In the Septuagint, these are scholars now who know Hebrew and know Greek, and that's their translation. And that is from, I am the one who is. I am that I am, or I am what I am. It's actually, sorry, in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, is in your New American Standard. But the literal translation is, I am the one who is. And that means what? Eternal existence. I am. I didn't start, I don't finish, I don't end, I am. I'm eternal existence. But when you look at this, he could have used the phrase, ho on. Yeah, this is Greek here. He could have used this. The one who is has sent you. He could have used that, but he doesn't. He uses ego eimi. If that were in our Bible, we'd be a rallying cry of say he's Jehovah because he used this. But he doesn't use this. He uses the first part, ego eimi. What's interesting about that is that in the prophecies of Isaiah, a certain part of Isaiah's prophecy book, in chapters 40 through 55, I'll show you this tomorrow night, that this ego eimi is repeated and repeated and repeated. And we always go to, and rightly so, we go to Exodus 3:14 to see the I am who I am. But there's a whole bunch more of them through the prophet Isaiah. And when he says this, he is revealing that. And it's kind of neat here in that, at this feast, and what feast are they at here, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? Now, every day at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 8 days, they would sing what is called the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Okay? Or is it 113 to 118. And in that Hallel, which Hallel means praise, you're praising God at Tabernacles, at Passover, and at Pentecost. At those three feasts, that Hallel was sung. And when the disciples sang it, they sang it with Christ. This is what they did at this feast, which they observed the law. They did. They sang this Hallel. And we're just going to look at the last part of the Hallel and tie it in with the I am and the light of the world. And it's amazing to picture the fact that these disciples who are struggling in their minds with who he is precisely is actually singing this with them and mulling over in their heads what he is saying about himself. And becomes something of, I mean, talk about repetition. Over and over and over and over. So they sing it at the Passover, right? That has the word over in it, but they just sang it once. Over and over, they're reminded, they're singing it, they're told, they listen to him teach, they ask him questions, they hear it again. And after all this repetition, it still doesn't sink in. They still don't get it. And then something happens. The cross becomes a reality, his resurrection becomes a reality, the Holy Spirit becomes a reality, and then bam, it all comes together. And that's why for them, you got to be patient with yourself. You know, because there is a life here that is supernatural of the fourth dimension. And if you're not walking in that dimension while you're down here on earth, take courage, because you will. You will. There's just certain things that we don't always get and put together. But we will. And as they did, I mean, they're confused, but they still go with him. Right? They're confused. You know, when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, they're like, wow, we really would like to go because this is ridiculous. But, you know, where else are we going to go? We'll stick with you. And because of that little bit of faith and sticking with it, their hearts were completely transformed. And not only do they get it, but they become the foundation of the church. You know, without them, there is no church. They become the witnesses, the beginning witnesses of this very truth, of which we are beneficiaries of them now, because we couldn't do it without them. No, we wouldn't. This is John writing the Gospel of John. We wouldn't have this without him if he had quit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing to us your continued truth. And we do ask that you challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.